Dear brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ and young people, we have reinforced and re-emphasized certain principles in the Epistle of John. Certain quotations have constantly come to our attention, and that is the case in our study at this time on the principles of seven remarkable contrasts that are seen in this epistle. That is why we have constantly gone back to Genesis chapter 3 verse 15. To the time when the divine will was established in the very beginning, by which God's relationship with mankind, sinful mankind, might be understood. And there the Yahweh said, I will put enmity between two courses of action. And here in the Epistle of John, we've got those two courses of action revealed for us. He said he was going to put enmity between right and wrong, between truth and life. Truth and the lie, between life and death. These are the contrast, brethren and sisters, the right and wrong that was established at the very beginning. It's the divine principle. And there is a fine distinction, a line of demarcation that distinguishes between these two ways of life, that emphasizes the difference between these two groups of things. And thereafter, from that time on, as was seen in the seed of Adam and Eve, in Cain and Abel, there was established two ways that were to be featured in every moral and parable and precept and incident that has happened ever since. Why, even in Genesis chapter 6 and at verses 1, when the days of Noah came, there was emphasized two groups within the ecclesia. In Genesis chapter 6, it came to pass when men began to multiply upon the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. And they took them wives of all whom they chose. And God's way and God's wisdom was left out of their concept. It was man's selection. As the sons of God and the daughters of men now combined together, and the demarcation that ought to have existed between truth and error, right and wrong, was now watered down. And unfortunately, that has been the case in the world ever since. But we must recognize, if we are children of the light and children of Almighty God, that we must re-establish in our own hearts that distinction. We must clearly see that there are two things that face us. There are two men that head our lives. There is either Jesus on the one hand and Judas on the other. And as this epistle of John was established, I believe, upon the circumstances of that one night in the upper room of Jerusalem and in the streets leading to Gethsemane, that feature must be understood by us. Yahweh himself, in writing through Isaiah the prophet in chapter 55, emphasizes the great challenge that faces every one of us. Isaiah chapter 55, in his offer to those who are thirsty, he emphasizes in verses 8 and 9 that salvation is assured under a certain program. He says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts. And therefore reminds us that there is a need to embrace the former and to reject the latter. They who are begotten of God have his seed in them. And therefore their thoughts will be subjected to the divine will, as indeed perfectly in our Lord Jesus they were, but not in Judas. And therefore he says, because your thoughts are not my thoughts, therefore as a result of that, your ways and my ways are different. And not only different, brethren and sisters, not only different, but in verse 19 he says they have different levels. For as the heaven is higher than the earth, it's on a higher plane. His thoughts and his ways are not to be understood in the world about us. We are not, unfortunately, born with them. They've got to be obtained, purchased, discerned only through the word. And that's why my ways, he says, are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts, And in verse 1 of that chapter, he says, you've got to come to me and buy. You Laodiceans, he said, you've got to buy of me wine and milk without money and without price. We've got to expend something to obtain that which is offered to us. And what is offered to us, brethren and sisters, is the milk and honey of this word, the wine and the milk of this word. That is the only strengthening and nourishing principle in this world. And when we come to the Gospel of John and to the epistles of John, we see John emphasizing those two different things. In the Gospel, there is the Lord Jesus Christ contrasted with Judas. In the epistles, there are the begotten of God contrasted to the Antichrist. And the whole of the epistle can be divided, that is the first epistle, can be divided into seven sections of contrasts. We have them on the chart there, the divisions of those contrasts, as we will very briefly go through them. You'll need to have a large sheet of paper, perhaps, because we will hasten our way through this particular session. We want to be reminded, however, brethren and sisters, of that crucial incident in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ recorded in John's Gospel when John said, he went out, speaking of Judas, and it was night. And the next time he saw Judas, which was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, Judas was with them. Judas was with them. And there is the contrast between the two. One group who had followed the way of light. I am the light of the world. He that walketh in light shall never see darkness and stumble. But he that is in the darkness, though he has his own light, is in gross darkness. So we have these seven contrasts, the first of which takes us from chapter 1 verse 5 to chapter 2 verse 11 in the first section of this epistle, and it emphasizes those two basic principles that light and darkness cannot coexist. It's impossible for it to coexist. Impossible. When we woke up this morning, those of us that woke up a little later than the others, the sun was shining in all its brightness. Where had the night gone? The night can't exist when the sun arises. Light destroys darkness. Let there be light. And there was light over the world that was void and in chaos. And the light destroyed the darkness, brethren and sisters, because darkness cannot exist when light is revealed. And those two principles are incompatible. That's why from verses 1, chapter 1, verse 5 to chapter 2, verse 11, John constantly reinforces those two different ways. You notice them here. Light, the principle of light. First of all, in verse 5 of chapter 1, it comes from God. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. In verse 7, we must walk in the light. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. Verse 7, light forgives. We have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sins. That's what light does. We cannot achieve it without light. Judas was never forgiven because he refused to come to the light, to have his sins examined, to have his mind purged by the Spirit word of truth. That sword that is sharper and pierces even to the dividing of soul and spirit and to the joints and marrows of the heart. But when we don't do that, brethren and sisters, when we prefer to remain in darkness and we close the covers of that book, then we will never receive forgiveness. Chapter 2 verse 8 says that light is seen in Jesus Christ. A new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in you and him. Because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. That's where he is. We follow him. We don't go out of this room into darkness, down into a Garden of Gethsemane, to enjoy fraternization with soldiers and swords and staves and torches. we remained in the light of the Lord. In verse 10 of chapter 2, light is manifested by the brethren. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light. Verse 10, same verse, it removes stumbling. There is no cause of stumbling in him. So that is what light does in that first section, verse 5 of the first chapter to verse 11 of the second chapter. What about darkness? Chapter 2, verse 8 says that darkness disappeared at the advent of Christ. The true light now shineth, and the dimness and gloominess of the ritual of the law of Moses now was removed as the true fulfillment of those principles was revealed. Darkness covers those who hate, verses 9 and 10 of chapter 2. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now, even though the true light's shining, he says. Even right until now, he's still in darkness if he hates his brother, no matter what he says. No matter that he's got the superscription holiness to Yahweh upon his forehead like the high priest, if he in his heart does not fulfill the principles and code of Christ, he is in darkness. And furthermore, he blinds them that walks therein. In chapter 2 and verse 10, there is occasion of stumbling in them. So there is the first principle of this epistle. Whether we are in the light or whether we are in the darkness. Now the second great principle is that the Father is opposed to the world, and that will take us from chapter 2 verse 12 to verse 17 of the same chapter. There are only two parents in this world. One is the Father and the other is the world, and they are both parents. You'll notice in John chapter 17, in his gospel message, in the prayer of the Lord Jesus, as he went to fulfill the Father's will in his sacrifice, he acknowledged that in verse 8 and verse 14 of John chapter 17. In verse 8 he said, "For I have given them the words which they gave us me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee." Ek. I came out of thee. As a child comes out of his or its parents, "and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me." And so in verse 14, "I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they are not out of," ek, as in the word ecclesia, called out by invitation. We call ourselves the ecclesia, because we want to make the distinction between ourselves and the world. We have come out by invitation. We're not just a society, brethren and sisters. We're not a club. We're not merely an association. We're in the desperate warfare of life. So he says, "They are not out of this world, even as I am not out of this world." Out of thee, out of the world. There's the two parents for us. And those that are out of the Father do not associate with those that are out of the world. Unfortunately, those of the world may be found in the ecclesia. Judas was one such. Diotrephes in the third epistle of John was one such. There have been men whose lives are recorded in this word for our edification and learning, who refuse to conform to the wisdom of Almighty God. Their parent was the world. The sons of God saw the daughters of men. Now, John wants to emphasize that in his epistle from verse 12 to verse 17 of this second chapter. You'll notice the fatherhood, the father principle in this section, in verse 13 of chapter 2. "The word is revealed to those who are mature. I write unto you fathers, those who represent God in the ecclesia, those who through the experience of life have an understanding of how God may be, they are to some extent mature. They are bound to serve the ecclesia as a father would serve his children, to help them, to assist them, to educate them, to understand them. Such do not love the world. Verse 15 of chapter 2. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And they abide forever, as he says in verse 17. The world will pass away and the lust thereof, but the fathers, he that doeth the will of God, abideth forever. That's the quality of our parent. He's not of this world. Those that love this world are not of his. And he will abide forever, and so will his children. Remember the words of the Apostle Peter last night, that in us is an incorruptible seed which liveth and abideth forever. No one can kill it, brethren and sisters. No one can remove this incorruptible seed which we have in our hearts. No one. I'm convinced, says the Apostle Paul, that neither life nor death nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's impossible. No one can kill the soul and spirit of those who seclude the incorruptible word in their heart. That's the Father's gift to us. That's the Spirit of God in us. But what about the children of the world? Verse 16 of chapter 2. The world contains the lusts of the flesh. That's the principles of that family. For all that is in the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Those three great enemies. Is not out of the Father. We don't get those things out of the Father. The unbridled lusts of the flesh are not part of the divine will, brethren and sisters. They are out of the world. Now in verse 15 also, he says that they do not have the Father's love. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The divine Father is not in such a case. The world has gone to its own lusts. And consequently, in verse 17 of chapter 2, it passeth away. It's doomed to death. The cemeteries of the world are filled with people who will not rise, like the beasts that perish. Now the third point, the third contrast, is that between Christ and the Antichrist. Chapter 2, verse 18 to verse 28. And here again the same principle of division is seen. It's manifested in two seeds. There was Cain and there was Abel. And of those two seeds, John's Gospel instructs us in John chapter 8 and at verses 44 and 45, where the Lord Jesus Christ confronted those of his opponents, those who acted as Judas later acted. And he said, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do." The devil is the false accuser. It is the sin principle of opposition to the truth, which found active manifestation in the destroying of the righteousness of Abel. It was generated in the evil tendencies of Cain. The lust of the father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, for the blood of Abel was there shed on the ground. He abode not in the truth, for he was exiled to the land of Nod, because there was no truth in him. And Cain said, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And when he speaketh a lie, he speaketh out of his own. The Greek word ek again. Out of himself. The flesh was speaking. Within, out of the heart of man, proceeds evil thoughts and all those other gross situations with which we are very, very familiar. But he is a liar and the father of it. And therefore in verse 45 he says, "And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not." There was Christ and the Antichrist, ranged in a moral opposition to one another. And that's repeated in the Ecclesia. In the two groups, each with their own leader. In Galatians chapter 1, and at verses 6 to 9, Paul had to recognize in the Ecclesia at Galatia that there was these two groups. Chapter 1, verse 6, he says, "I marvel, I'm amazed," he says, "that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel." Which is not another. Actually, the word "another" there in verse 7 is a different word to that of verse 6. The word in verse 7 means a slight diversion. A slight diversion. He says, "I marvel that you have been removed into another gospel," which is not a slight diversion. "But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ." And therefore he says in verse 9, "As we said before, so say I now again." He emphasizes the importance of his message. "If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received from Jesus Christ our Lord, let him be accursed." There is no compromising in Paul's position. It was either Christ or Antichrist. And even though Antichrist might cause the death of such like Abel, his blood cried from the ground, brethren and sisters. And by faith, says the Apostle Paul in Hebrews 11, by faith he saw that God is. And he looks forward to the great resurrection. Now, Christ and Antichrist is seen in this section, chapter 2, verse 18 to 28. In verse 20, Christ dispenses the Spirit word. "You have an anointing," as the word unction means, "an anointing from the Holy One, and know all things. As the Spirit came upon them, as it has come upon us too, in the word of truth, that covers us and covers our life as we have been baptized into Jesus Christ." Verse 21 says that Christ cannot teach error. "I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and no lie is of the truth." Christ obtains the Father's favour, he says in verse 23. "Whoso denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father." It provides us, or Jesus Christ provides us, with eternal life. Verse 24. "Let that therefore abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. Let it remain in you, and it shall continue in the Son and in the Father." In verse 27, his teaching is all sufficient. "But the anointing that you have received of him abide in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you all things, and is truth and is no lie, so you shall abide in him." We have everything we need in this book for salvation. We don't have to get the Book of Mormon, brethren and sisters. We've got it all in this word, this Spirit word, all that is sufficient for our understanding and our salvation. But what about Christ, the Antichrist? Verse 18 says, "He fulfills prophecy." Verse 18 says, "He is in the majority." There are many antichrists. Verse 18 says, "He appears at the last time," particularly. Verse 19 says that there must be an eventual separation between those who are right and those who are wrong, as there was in the days of Cain and Abel, a separation through the action of Cain. They went out from us, but they were not out of us. For if they had been out of us, they would have no doubt continued with us. They hadn't come out of the Spirit of truth in the Ecclesia, and therefore, as verse 19 says, they had to reveal their position as being fraudulent. otherwise they would have continued, but they were made manifest that they were not of us. And therefore in verse 22 he says that the Antichrist destroy the truth about Christ. They say they deny the Father and the Son. They deny the need for separation. They deny the need for sacrifice. They deny the need for elevation to the right hand of the Father. And consequently, in verse 23, they deny association with Almighty God. So there, not only are we faced with light and darkness, with the Father of Yahweh or that of the world, nor with his Son Christ and the Antichrist, but John goes on now to say that there are only two paths, two ways upon which his children shall walk, and that is right and wrong. As you have it from chapter 2, verse 29 to chapter 3, verse 24. Two ways of life. And they must be seen in the practical issues that confront us. We demonstrate where we walk by what we do. So in Matthew chapter 7 and at verse 13, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Enter ye in at the strait gate." That's the narrow gate, the very difficult entrance. "For wide is the other gate, broad is the way, comfortable is the bitumen, lovely is the scenery, and it leads over the cliff." And some people don't use their brakes. It goes over the cliff. It leads to destruction. "And many there be which go in thereat. Come with us and enjoy life," they say, "and here we go flowing down like a merry stream." Because straight is the gate. That word "straight" there is rendered in Romans chapter 8 verse 35 as distress. It sometimes causes us to knock ourselves against the side. It's not very wide, brethren and sisters. It's only that wide. That's the width of the gate, that wide there. That's all. Not very wide, and sometimes we hit ourselves against the side. We've got to be, we come under a certain amount of distress as we squeeze and work our way through. Narrow. That word is rendered in the 1st of Thessalonians 3 verse 4 as tribulation. People don't like that. They like the pleasant scenery. They don't want to go in a straight gate, a narrow gate that brings distress and pressure and tribulation. But so, that's the only way, he says, that leads unto life, and few that find it. They're the two pathways. So many of them prefer to see the daughters of men and choose all that they will. And as a result of that, they corrupt the whole world until the flood comes and sweeps them all away. So the two ways of life are to be seen in two modes of action, and we set our course by the determination of our heart. And those who practice right have promise of life that now is and of that which is to come. Let's see how John deals with that in this section from chapter 2 verse 29 to chapter 3 verse 24. He says in chapter 2 verse 29 that those who walk the pathway of right manifest Christ and are the begotten. "If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth," continually practiseth, "righteousness is begotten of him." Continually walking along that pathway that practiseth righteousness. And that's going to knock us. Tribulation, distress, we have to face it, brethren and sisters, if we want to get to the kingdom. Because Jesus Christ has given us an example that we should walk in his steps. And it was Gethsemane and Golgotha that he was talking about. It was the pathway down the brook Kidron, which means to mourn. To mourn. And he went over the brook and into the garden, where he found the full impact of his sacrifice faced him. But he continued on notwithstanding. So we must be, it is manifested by Christ and the begotten. To attain the hope, he says in chapter 3 and verse 3, we must purify ourselves and thus keep on the right path by purifying ourselves. He says in that same verse that this purity is a divine quality, even as he is pure. In verse 6, the righteous abide in Christ. They sin not. That is, the sin of lawlessness, the sin unto death. Although they do transgress, they are always hit by the sides of that narrow pathway and reminded to that they must seek forgiveness and acknowledgement. Acknowledgement and forgiveness. As they find themselves under distress, the evil that doth so easily beset us. But they recognise that they have an advocate, and therefore in that sense they sin not. They are not in the way of sin. That way of sin is the broad way, and it's going down over the cliff, and people are rushing in it. They are lawless, they are sinners, in the sense of John's expression here. So in verse 7 he says that righteousness is a habitual practicing. Don't let any man deceive you. He that continually applies righteousness, he that walks on a difficult pathway, notwithstanding the strife and the difficulty it brings, is righteous even as he is righteous. In verse 9 he says that the righteous cannot sin. It's impossible. They've got the seed of God in them. And that seed is always telling them if they go astray. But they're in the pathway, brethren and sisters. They're in the pathway, the straight and narrow path. They're not in the broad way, you see. The broad way are people who are sinning, the sin of lawlessness. While they're in the straight path, though it sometimes hits them from side to side, as they feel the expression of their lusts get the better of them, the path hits them back on both sides as the word expresses itself. And that's what he's saying here. The righteous cannot sin when they keep within the pathway and the limits of Almighty God, though they might fall from time to time, stumble and pick themselves up and continue on that path. Because in verse 9 he has the seed of God. The righteous have the seed of God. Verse 10 says, the righteous reveal that in their agape love, in their preparedness to sacrifice for another. Verse 11 of chapter 3 says that the righteous have been declared from the beginning. This is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we, the righteous, should love one another. Verse 12 says, it was seen in the attitude of Abel. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and slew his brother. Abel was a righteous man. He knew the pathway of righteousness. He will bring a lamb as well as the fruits. He will bring the principle of sacrifice as well as strength. He will bring the need to die as well as live. And he brought also of the firstlings of his flock. But Cain did not. The righteousness, or the righteous principle, brings life. Chapter 3, verse 14. We know that we have passed from death unto life. We're not dying, brethren and sisters. We might be caused to sleep a while, as Lazarus did, but we're not dying. We can't die. God's seed is in us, and God's seed is incorruptible. Those with God's seed cannot die. The righteous cannot die. They might sleep in the grave a moment or two, in the twinkling of an eye, and until in the twinkling of an eye, they'll be brought out again. Our friend Lazarus sleepeth. The righteous is revealed in sacrifice, verse 16. Hereby perceive we the love. Eliminate the next two words. Because Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So the righteousness, the righteous ones, are revealed in the sacrifice that they are prepared to undergo. In verse 17, it is revealed in unobtrusive sacrifice. Not blazoned in neon lights, so that everyone can fall down in marvel and wonder at your great goodness, but in the little things. inasmuch as you've done it to one of the least of these my brethren, you've done it to me. You gave him a cup of cold water when he needed it and he was thirsty, or even a cup of tea. You clothed him when he was naked. You visited him in prison. Whoso hath this world's goods and seeth his brother have need and shut up the bowels of his compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? Where's the evidence of love? When a brother has need, whether that be of the spirit word of truth or whatever, and we forget to go and say, brother, here is some help to you. Let's share together these wonderful principles that we've got. And I'm sure you'll be encouraged and comforted thereby. But if we say, well, he doesn't matter much. I mean, he's only an insignificant, or she, only an insignificant person. Where is the path of righteousness, brethren and sisters, that is required of us? And if we, of course, let's remember that we cannot manifest the measure of Christ's love. But agape love will be shown in the unobtrusive service to those who have the need of it, and that is very important. Verse 18 says that it will be shown in deed and truth. He says, don't let us love in word and in tongue. Well, he doesn't mean to not to express your love, your desire to help someone. What he says is, not only. Make sure that what you say is also what you do. Do it in deed and in truth. There should be a fullness about your services to those who are right. Verse 19 says that it will bring us confidence. Hereby we know that we are of the truth, and we shall assure our hearts. We shall persuade our hearts. Actually, the Greek word means to tranquilize our hearts. He can give us confidence for the future. We don't have to fear the Lord who comes as an austere man who reaps where he hasn't sown and gathers where he hasn't sown. We don't have to fear him like that man who got the truth, brethren and sisters, who bought his Bible and then thought how marvellous this is and put it in a napkin and put it away somewhere because he wasn't prepared to work with it. We can have confidence if we work with it. If we are the righteous, we are working with the truth. We can assure our hearts and have a confidence. Because you see, God expects us to do no more than our best, nor any less. So when we do our best, we can assure our hearts before him. And that's the righteous. Now there's two things he does. In verse 22, he receives requests. God receives our requests. Whatsoever we ask, we receive of him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. A person in that situation, when he prays to Almighty God, knows what he needs and he'll receive them. Because in verse 24, he obeys his commandments. But what about the wrong? What about the evil? In chapter 3, verse 1, it tells us that the world does not know God. The world knoweth us not. It doesn't know the God of truth. In verse 4, it practices lawlessness. It disregards the law of God. Ignores it. Puts it to one side. The world will be destroyed by Christ, he says in verse 5. He was manifested to take away sins. That word in our is not in the Greek. He was revealed to take away sins, and in him there is no personal sin. And he came to destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And by that means, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. So it's going to be destroyed by Christ. Verse 6 says, sinners will not see Christ. It was manifested in the murder of Cain. And that's what they do on the wide path to destruction. They go their merry way, ignoring the laws of God, not hemmed in by the straight and narrow path of those covers, not hemmed in by that, and consequently they please themselves. They choose whom they would to marry. They destroy those who are in their pathway. They please themselves. And see in verse 13, they are seen in the, their quality is seen in the hatred of the world towards us. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. And consequently, verse 14 says, it bringeth forth death. Now our fifth section of the epistle will show us the contrast between the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. That takes us to chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. This is the power by which we either succeed or fail. And I hope you notice the way in which the Apostle Paul is, Apostle John is building up his argument. First, light and darkness, seen in creation. Then, Father and world, seen in development and begettal. Then, Christ and Antichrist, seen in the sons that come from those two. Then, right and wrong, seen in the pathway that they fulfill. Now, spirit of truth or spirit of error, because that's the power that energizes us in the course of our lives. It reveals the principles that are going to activate our mind. The power that's going to activate our mind. We all have a war going on here. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 5, the Apostle Paul shows us the tremendous warfare that we must recognise. It's in our mind, brethren and sisters, primarily. In Romans 8 and verse 6 to 8, to be carnally minded is death, to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Now that's the difference. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God. It's lawless. It sins. It can't be changed to become like God. It's got to be destroyed. It's got to be crucified. The mind of the flesh has got to be crucified. Because he says, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. And Paul says in verse 22 of the previous chapter, that I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but he sees another law in his members. And as much as we get the word of God in our minds, brethren and sisters, the more we are strengthened to attack the law that is in our members. This emotion that we have, this lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh and the pride of life, that is built into our condition. And if we do our daily readings on an annual basis, we ought to really do the daily readings this week. The next time it's this month. If we do that, brethren and sisters, we're not helping ourselves. We're not getting the spirit of truth that is the only weapon we've got in the warfare of life. The only one. And we'll allow the spirit of error to overcome us. So the principle that we face is either a carnal or a spiritual mind, and that's the warfare between the two. It's our attitude and outlook. So he says in chapter 4, verse 4, concerning the spirit of truth, he says, it overcomes error. Ye are out of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. As the servant said to Elisha, look at the opposition. It was Elisha, wasn't it? Look at the opposition. And Elisha said, open his eyes. And when he opened his eyes, he saw the chariots of Yahweh permeating the whole of the scene about him. He couldn't see beforehand. You know, brethren and sisters, there's angels here with us this morning. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. They opened the word of God and thought on his name, and Yahweh heard it, and a book of remembrance was written up. The spirit of truth is a greater power than the spirit of the world outside, if only we will allow it to come into our lives. It's listened to, he says in verse 6, by the begotten. We are out of God. He that knoweth God heareth us, and he that is not of God heareth us not. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. In verse 1 he says that there were many false prophets that should be revealed in the ecclesia, and that's where he's talking about. Many false prophets are gone out into the world that they might deceive, if it were possible, even the very elect. In verse 2, that sort of spirit of error confesses that Christ is not of God. Confesses that the Lord Jesus Christ is not of God. Was not elevated by the Father by virtue of his sacrifice. That's the spirit of Antichrist, he says. The spirit of Antichrist. It's not Antichrist. It's his spirit. It's his spirit that can be in us. If we say that Jesus Christ, actually the words Christ is come in the flesh, is not in the original. It should read, every spirit that confesseth that Jesus is not out of God. And the principle that he is establishing here is that they are saying that we don't have to sacrifice, we don't have to serve in order to honour Almighty God, but Jesus did. And so in verse 5, we are told that the spirit of error is that which is listened to by the world. What then is the next section? The sixth section is that between love and hypocrisy. And obviously, this is a corollary of that which we have already discovered. Love or hypocrisy are the emotions that come from either the spirit or the flesh. They are the emotions of knowledge. Emotion of what we know. We reveal the attitude. But John, you notice, doesn't contrast it between love and hate, which one would have thought was the synonym and antonym. Love and hate are the opposing factors, but no, he says, it's love and hypocrisy, because hypocrisy is a worse evil than hate. It's a worse evil than hate. It manifests a tolerance, an imitation of love. It says, I'm one of you 11 brethren. When the Lord Jesus Christ, when he accepted the frankincense from Mary in the house of Bethany, he said, oh, that should have been sold and given to the poor. What a pitiful waste. It should have been sold and given to the poor, and that money, that amazing fortune, could have been put to far better use. It was hypocrisy. He didn't want to do that. John says he said that because he held the bag and wanted his own personal development. See, in Psalm 41 verse 9, David was caused to say about Ahithophel, whose wisdom and whose comfort and whose consolation he had so much enjoyed in the past, but who turned against him at his latter end and sided with Absalom. Mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted. Can you feel the emotion of David in this? His sadness as an old man, he now pens these words. As he says in verse 1, "He blessed is he that considereth the poor, Yahweh will deliver him in time of trouble." And he was in a time of trouble. My own familiar friend, Ahithophel, who in the days of Absalom turned against David, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread. Here's a sop, Judas. Rabbi, is it I? Who ate of my bread. We partake of bread and wine, Sunday by Sunday. It doesn't ensure, brethren and sisters, that we are the begotten of God, that we are the children of the Spirit, that we are out of the Father because we eat bread. Which did eat of his bread has lifted up his heel against me. Genesis chapter 3 verse 15. He was hit on the heel by the serpent power. He has lifted up his heel against me. He hasn't destroyed David. David recognizes that he hasn't been hit in the head. He's kicked him in the heel with his. And thus he says in verse 11, I know that thou favourest me, O Yahweh, because mine enemy doth not triumph over me. It doesn't matter if he was excommunicated from Jerusalem and sent over into the wilderness for a time. He knew that Yahweh was with him, brethren and sisters, and that ultimately he would be brought to his holy hill. That's why he says in verse 12, Thou upholdest me in mine integrity and setteth me before thy face forever. What a wonderful principle there. He is set before his face forever because David was on the path of righteousness and Ahithophel was in hypocrisy. In this section, chapter 4, verse 7 to chapter 4, verse 21, love and hypocrisy is set against each other. Love, he says in verse 8, is of God. God's love is manifested to us in verse 9. In this was manifested the love of God. Notice, and again, in your Bible marking, colour in the words agape, love, and philia with another colour. You'll see in this chapter how constantly the principle of love is emphasised. It's seen in Christ, verse 9. It provides life, verse 9. Our duty is to love others, he says in verse 11. God dwells through love, verse 12. His love is perfected in us, verse 13. We have experienced the life of love, verse 14. It gives us boldness in judgment, verse 17. It destroys terror, verse 18. It is commanded, verse 21. How deep, how wide, how wonderful is the principle of divine love, seen in the very beginning and now at the very end. But hypocrisy, in verse 8, that doesn't love God. He that loveth not knoweth not God. Hypocrisy in verse 18 brings fear. Hypocrisy in verse 20 is described as a roaring lion uttering out these lies against those whom he hates. And finally, brethren and sisters, we go on to the last section of this first epistle, chapter 5. The whole of the chapter is a chapter that demonstrates the God begotten as opposed to those who are fleshly. The whole of the family characteristics are now noted. Here's the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. Here are two groups of people. One are on the right hand and one are on the left. One are sheep and the other are goats. One are the saved and the other are the rejected. It's the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. He's going to look for family characteristics. He's going to see whether we are begotten. And he gives a final example. This is the origin and the destiny of life and death. The final analysis, the credit, day book of our work, the credits and the debits, the assets and the liabilities. The God begotten, in verse 1, believes that Jesus is the Christ. In the same verse, he loves God's children. In verse 2, he manifests love and obedience. In verse 3, he finds God's commandments are elevating. They're not grievous. They're not burdensome. They are elevating. My ways are higher than your ways. In verse 4, the God begotten overcome the world. In that same verse, they manifest faith. Verse 12 says that they possess the life. He hath life. In verse 15 it says that God hears their petitions. In verse 16, the God begotten prays for those who are in sin. In verse 18, he guards himself from lawlessness. In verse 20, he experiences the power of the genuine. And in verse 21, he watches against false desires. The fleshly ones, those who are begotten of the flesh, conversely, in verse 10, make God a liar. Verse 11, refuse to accept the divine witness. Verse 12, are not in the pathway of life. Verse 16, indulge in deadly sins, a sin unto death. And verse 19, they lie irresistibly in the power of the flesh. Brethren and sisters, as we have so quickly rushed through this wonderful and very profound epistle, trying to just take up a few ideas here and there that we might be strengthened as we go from this place in our most holy faith, we hope that we have been encouraged, all of us, together, to see the wonderful difference between the privileges of our standing and those about us. But we need to constantly reaffirm the tremendous contrasts that are in our life, the contrasts that separate us from the pathway of evil, from the association of the world, from the attitude of lawlessness. That's why this wonderful epistle, this so deep epistle, finishes with these words in verse 20 and 21. We know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God, and this is eternal life. And what wondrous and resounding words of victory they are. And if we're in that situation, how grand and glorious is the future before us. And having dealt with all these profound principles, he says in verse 21, little children, that's a phrase that only appears constantly in this epistle, once in the Gospel of John, once in the words of the Apostle Paul to the Galatians. It's the word that both Paul and John pick up because the Lord used it of the 11 disciples when Judas had left them. But there's still a problem, brethren and sisters. Little children, technio, those who are begotten out of the Father. He says, keep yourselves, protect yourselves, guard, the word terio means, T-E-R-E-O, guard yourselves from idols. And where is the idols to be found? It's in ourselves, brethren and sisters. Judas went out to worship an idol, to worship the gratification of himself. Keep yourselves from idols. And the grand principles of John in the elevating of his statements in this epistle come down, after all, to the examination of our hearts, yours and mine. And he says, keep yourselves from an idol. An idol is that which is seen. That which is seen, that we place before us as grasping rather than the true God and eternal life that we cannot see. Let us be always reminded that we must walk the pathway of life. We must walk in a spirit of truth. We must follow Jesus Christ. We must be of the Spirit begotten. God is our Father, and we walk in light, brethren and sisters. And when we do that, we'll never see the idols that the Gentiles place around themselves, because our hopes will be in the Spirit of truth and eternal life at the coming of our Lord.